I guess it was like the spring of 1982 when I was in college preparing for, I was a Bible major, Greek minor, and so one of the things that we were required to do was what they called a church internship program. So we had to spend a semester in a local church underneath the that church and the pastor to, as like an internship. And so there were four of us, three of my friends and I were a part of a church. And I, honestly, I'm being gracious when I actually say this, okay? So it might sound critical, but I'm actually really sort of being gracious. It was more like an internship in what you ought not to do. It really was the oddest semester in terms of, like, seeing and understanding what was going on in it. So, but that's good, right? Remember the old bumper sticker? You know, nobody's worthless. At least you can serve as a bad example, right? So it was a case of like, boy, that probably is not maybe the way to do it. I mean, in the space of probably 6 months, I heard the same sermon three times, which really shouldn't have been preached once. I mean, it was not really that good. And it was just, that was the kind of stuff that was there. So we would basically, we'd leave campus in the morning, drive down to where it was. We'd be there all day after the evening service, drive back to campus. So that meant usually they would like provide a meal for us. And one Sunday, we just kept like hovering around the church, waiting who was going to come and say, hey, we're taking you to lunch today or whatever. And you know, you get four college guys are getting hungry and we're waiting, we're circling around and nobody showed. And basically the church is almost empty. So we all walk out to our car. We get in the car and we said, well, let's just try one more time. And so we like drove through the parking lot up by the door. The pastor comes out the door and he starts talking to us through the window of the car and probably said like five times, we appreciate you, we appreciate you, we really appreciate you guys. But nothing about lunch, right? So you know what the heart of four college guys as we drove away go, we love your appreciation, but feed us, man, we're hungry. I mean, in that sense, and we were just sort of like, you know, appreciation is nice, but it actually doesn't match up with the need, right? And so it was really sort of a hollow expression. I mean, it's just like, you know, we're sort of doubting that right now. We're not sure about that. And I thought about that story as I thought about a problem that's in our culture with regard to this issue of prayer, right? It's actually, think of some kind of tragedy that happens, a shooting, a hurricane, some kind of calamity, right? And here's the thing that comes from in our culture. It's like sort of the thoughts and prayers. Right, thoughts and prayers going out to so-and-so. Thoughts and prayers going out to so-and-so. And actually, stick with me here, okay? Because it sounds so much like a cliche, we have a huge amount of pushback even in our culture that people mock the phrase thoughts and prayers. I mean, if you follow social media, something you know, it's become the lampoon. Thoughts and prayers. As if it's like sort of a meaningless thing. Which to us who believe in prayer find that bothersome that someone would turn prayer into a joke. But think about why it has happened. It's because it's honestly sort of a cliche. It's almost like, how are you today? When you really don't want to know. Right? Because if they stopped to tell you for 5 minutes, you'd be going, that's not really what I was doing. I was just being nice. I was being polite. I said, how are you? I didn't really care. I mean, it's not that I don't care, but I just didn't want to talk to you about it. And thoughts and prayers can almost be like that in our day. I mean, and the real test would be, I mean, honestly, this is my nitpicky nature, right? My thoughts and prayers actually never go to that person anyway. Prayers go to God, right? And what it basically has become is just a cliche of concern that sometimes can come from our lips like that pastor going, we really appreciate you guys. We really appreciate you. We really appreciate you guys. And we're going, like, we haven't eaten since 7 o'clock. This means, because we actually had already done the tally of all the money between the four of us, and we're probably not going to eat till 9 o'clock tonight, because we're 70 miles from home with no money, no ATM cards in 1982, at least that I was aware of. It was all, I wasn't carrying plastic, and the green was gone. We wanted more than a, like, we appreciate you. We wanted them actually to try and help us. And the issue is when we're praying or we're hearing about, is it just sort of like a, hey, I'll pray for you. Thoughts and prayers. Or actually, do we move into it, right? To really do the thing that we're saying we're going to do because we actually believe that it is significant and important and profitable. What we're looking at in this little letter of 2 Thessalonians is the Apostle Paul responding to the circumstances of believers that he cares about with information to them that reports how he prayed for them and also issues that he desired to happen in their lives about which he was praying. And they're meaty. They're substantive. They're significant expressions of desire for their spiritual prosperity. We looked at one from the first chapter last Sunday about his prayer for them that God would count them worthy of his calling and that God would fulfill every resolve that flows from goodness and every work that's prompted by faith, and he would do so by his power so that Jesus Christ would be glorified in them and them in him, right? So he wanted to see God do the things that he was prompting in their life and translate their intentions into reality, that it would actually come to fruit in their lives. We looked last Sunday night at two texts that have to do with how you pray when people are facing difficult responsibilities or duties, right? That they're going to have to do something that's difficult. How do you pray for them? That they'll have a fresh appreciation of God's love for them and Christ's steadfastness on their behalf. They'll remember all that Christ has done for them and how God loves them, and that they will be freshly experiencing the work of God to give them peace in the midst of it. Right? So we're sort of wrapping them up in these two things. That's what chapter 3, verse 5 and chapter 3, verse 16 say. We come to one now at the end of chapter 2 and verses 16 and 17. So look, if you would, at that text of Scripture. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Just to sort of get the center of it, right? So this is one of those scenarios where I do my little dot, dot, dot for the ellipsis so you can get the subject and then what the verb is, right? So actually the beginning of verse 16, he's expressing his desire that God would do something. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, and then you could go dot, dot, dot down to verse 17 where it says, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good word and work. So it's, I want Jesus Christ and God the Father to comfort and strengthen you. And in between there, he has this this description of God the Father that is intended to help them understand why he would be talking to God about this and why he could see God doing this, right? That's basically the flow of it. I'm asking God to do this, and I expect him to be able to do this, because of what he has already done for you. That's what the end of verse 16 is talking about. So in some ways, what Paul, what I want us to look at it, and I think about it this way is, right, so sort of a how do we help understand how we can pray for others and share those prayer requests with others, right? What I would say is that if we ask the question, why should we share prayer wishes with other people? That's what this is. May God do this. That's a wish, desire that he has expressed in prayer that he's telling them about. Why should we do that? Right? That's a part of what I want us to think about this morning. Why should we also engage in that? And then actually in the more direct, I think, point of the text is how should we be praying for them? Right? We want to let them know we are and let them know what we're praying for, but we actually need to be praying and praying correctly for them, right? So if we, if we're praying something that's unbiblical, one, keep it to yourself, and two, don't pray that, right? That'd be like the negative way of saying it. But the point is, we should be telling people that we are praying for them, and the thing we're praying for is actually something that's grounded in what God tells us about himself and about what he's doing in people's lives. That's really what we want. And it is because it honors God and it's fruitful prayer, right? It's God honoring fruitful prayer. And that's what we want to have. We can't reduce prayer to a feel-good thing. Again, you know, when you're a public speaker, you're trying to grab people's attention, right? So some of you might be still wrestling with why I said thoughts and prayers is better, right? My point is, right, if it's just sort of a sentiment, right? Boy, I maybe they'll feel better if they know that thoughts and prayers are coming their way. What we've done potentially is reduce that to just like a sentiment. We want them to feel better. It's like a Hallmark card kind of approach to it. But the thing that would really actually effectively do something in their lives is if we're actually praying for something that honors God and God has promised to hear. Right? That's what we really should be at. We want them to have more than just sort of a sentimental, boy, it's nice to be thought about. Boy, it's nice to know they're thinking about me like that. But that there's actually meat, right? Real substance to it. And so this gives us a good example of that. All right, so what we're wanting to do is engage in God-honoring fruitful prayer. And that kind of prayer is, first of all, rooted in God's gracious work to save sinners. Verse 16, notice the part that I described as the dot, 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 right? It is, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, and here it comes, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, right? That's what I mean by the prayer that Paul's offering to God for his work in them. That prayer is rooted in God's gracious work to save them. And I call it his gracious work because those last two words of verse 16, at least in the New American Standard, says by grace, because that really actually sort of wraps around the whole rest of it. He loved us by grace. He gave to us by grace. We have this eternal comfort by grace. We have good hope by grace. It's all wrapped up in the fact that the God to whom Paul is praying moves towards sinners graciously. That is, he does it not prompted by something in them that makes them worthy of it, not by something that they have done to deserve it, but because of who he is in himself. Right? So Paul's not going to God and going, hey, they've been good enough, please do this. Or they deserve this, please do this. No, he's going to God as a God who graciously moves toward those he has redeemed, that he does so freely. That is, there's no external constraint. That's what we mean by freely. God does it from inside of himself, not by anything outside of himself that says, hey, you need to love sinners, or you need to give to sinners. God doesn't have to do any of that. He does so freely. He does so generously and graciously. And that becomes a real motivation for Paul to go to God. Right? He can go to God knowing what God is like. That God actually is a fountain from which grace flows. He's not some ogre in heaven who will only bestow blessings if we behave well enough. If we sort of make sure we're worthy of them. He's actually a God who gives to us precisely because of his own gracious character and for our benefit. And that's what grace does, right? By grace there, grace humbles us and it exalts God because it excludes works and therefore excludes boasting. I mean, I come to God with prayer requests and there's no trading chips. Hey, Lord, I had my devotion 7 days this week. Can you send me a little good? I didn't do any bad sins this week. Can you sort of send me a blessing? Like, we think we're trading our behavior to God to make our petitions more attractive to him? Doesn't work that way. What it does do is cause us to realize that there is actually nothing in us to claim from God a right. We are coming as people who cannot do anything to contribute to this equation. We cannot offer anything to God. So we're put in the position of humility because here's a truth so important in the scripture, it's repeated multiply. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Right? That it puts me in the position where I acknowledge that I don't have anything to offer to God. I am dependent on him, and he is sufficient to it. So as I go down, God is exalted. It actually magnifies him in his very character and mercy so that he receives the glory. He is honored in it. And that's the root here. And it's so important because false religion, right, almost entirely, right, if you go across the whole scan of false religion, even if it wears a Christian label, the place where it deviates from the good news is when it denies or minimizes grace. Right, if you become a co-saver with God, that's not grace. It's not God does his part and I'm going to do my part so I can get to heaven. At that point, that is not grace, and it makes two people worthy of praise when you get there. God for the part he did and you for the part you did. But the Bible is absolutely clear that it is by grace through faith and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. You know, the next part is, lest anyone should boast. Right? If I stand in heaven's door and say, God, thanks for doing your part. Here's my part. That is boasting. And that is not acceptable. Because the Creator does not need our help. He's not dependent on us. He's not going to get us as close to salvation as he can get us, but the bottom line is we got to get ourselves across the finish line. Right? It's blasphemous to say the devil voted and God voted, you cast the deciding vote. Salvation is of the Lord. It is by grace. He is the author and finisher. And it's because of his grace that he loved us, that he gave us these things. And if God moves toward us in that way, then it causes us to have a different perspective on this issue of approaching him. It certainly humbles us, but it actually exalts him, right? Think of something you really, really need and some person that has what you really, really need. Whether you think that person is gracious and generous and open-handed or whether you think they're tight-fisted and unresponsive has a significant influence in your heart, right? If you know this person will be responsive to my need because I know they love me, I know they have given me what I've needed before, I'm going to run to them. Yes, you're humbling yourself. Hey, I have something. I cannot solve this problem. I do not have the resources. I do not have the ability. I can't do this myself. You can, if you think they're inclined toward you. You move. You think they're disinclined. You may get there, but you get there sort of like, I wish I didn't have to do this. And I know you might probably not going to do this, but man, I got no other hope. I got to ask you. If we're praying like that, we don't understand this text. Right? Paul is not going to God going, I hate to bug you again. I know it's been a problem, but could you maybe slide a little bit of this to us? Now, Paul's running to God with hope and confidence because of the graciousness of God to seek from his hand. And look at the fruit of this kind of gracious work, right? The fountain is that he loved us and gave by grace. The fruit is what he gave, eternal comfort and good hope, right? If we have come to know Jesus Christ and we have been brought into a relationship of reconciliation with God the Father, so he's our Father, Jesus is our Christ, then we have a comfort which is eternal. In other words, God graciously moves in time to establish for us something which can never be taken away. Right? It's not dependent on circumstances. It's not dependent on the fluctuations of life. It is rooted in God's love and giving to us by grace, and it can never be taken away. It's an eternal comfort. Our destiny has been settled by his divine grace. It's over. No, there's no having that yanked back from us. Right? It's eternal. And that's why it's a good hope, right? It's a hope that actually has foundation. I mean, have you ever hoped for something that proved to be a misguided hope? Right? You're like, oh man, I hope this works out, and it doesn't. That's not the hope we have in Christ. All right, we're not hoping like, hope so. That's not biblical hope. The hope we have is actually a certainty of its culmination. It's an anchor for our soul. This is not something that's up for grabs and like, I hope I get to heaven. I hope it works out. It's, I have been assured by God, by the promises of the gospel and the work of his grace, sealed to my heart by the Holy Spirit, who is the down payment and earnest expectation of it, that out in front of me is a fullness that God will give to me. And so it's solid, right? It is the thing that is taking care of the greatest thing. It doesn't mean that other things about which we wrestle, like, I hope I get better, or I hope I find a job, or I hope that relationship gets restored. Doesn't mean those hopes are meaningless. It means all of those things sit on top of a foundation that you're sure that God has settled the greatest questions for you. And every one of those draw their perspective from that. It's a hope that causes them all to take their proper place in life. Right? And so Paul can go to God. Now, may Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope, all of which is by grace. I want him to do this for you now. Right, that's the way this prayer moves. It moves from that incredible rootedness in God's gracious work of salvation to continued work of God in the sanctification of his people. And that's what verse 17 comes on. Here's what I'm asking God to do, and here's what I want God to do. Comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. The word comfort there is the word that's translated often encourage, right? And in fact, it's the same word family in verse 16 that you could say eternal encouragement or comfort, and that he would encourage. The word strengthen here is not so much focused on power strength, right? It's not so much like thinking the strengthen is he enables you to do these things, although that would be a part of it. It actually probably is a little more like establish you in them, confirm you in them, stabilize you, right? So what Paul wants to have happen is this work to happen in them so that they receive God's encouragement and establishing of in their lives. All right, and those two things have things that flow out of them. I think the better way to translate it would actually be comfort or encourage your hearts and strengthen you or it in good works and words, right? So the point is that they're connected to each other. So what we're seeing here really in a sense is Paul praying for God's gracious work in them in the inner person, comfort their hearts, and its external expression in good works and words. Right? He wants God to do something inside of them, comfort, encourage their hearts, but also to enable them to do something that shows the fruit and evidence of that. And that is the good work and word. That's the way it's working. Why would Paul be praying for God to comfort or encourage them? Well, drop back to chapter 1 and verse 4 for a moment, and you'll see a significant part of the reason would be the persecution that they're experiencing for following Christ. Notice verse 4. Therefore, 1:4, therefore we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. All right? So they're suffering persecutions and afflictions for following Christ. We know from the first letter in chapter 2 that those were of the same kind that the believers in Judea experienced. Remember what happened there? Stephen, people being dragged off to prison. Right? There was all kinds of persecution happening. Paul says to them in the first letter, you're experiencing those same kinds of things. Here he describes it as persecutions and afflictions, all of these things. So why do they need comfort? It's because they're getting beat up. Right? They, it's costing them to follow Christ. They are suffering for their faith. Look at chapter 2 and verse 2. It's not just external pressure. It also seems that there's like unrest and disturbing because of false teachings come in. Notice verse 2 of chapter 2. And that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. All right, so think about this. In some ways, occasionally you'll find some cult group that does something like this, right? They'll teach really bizarre things and upset people in terms of their belief. What seemed to be at least if I could put it, like sort of a decently common problem was regarding the return of Christ in some way. Right, in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, some of them were concerned because people had died before Jesus came back. And so Paul has to write to straighten them out about that. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul points out two guys that are false teachers. And here's what they're doing. They're saying that the resurrection has already happened. And Paul says they're upsetting the faith of some. So basically they're coming along going, hey guys, the resurrection's already done. And they were trying to twist the good news in ways that was shipwrecking people. In this particular case, there were people that were saying the day of the Lord had already happened, right? That the time when Christ comes and introduces the prophetic promises that God had described all throughout the Old Testament, they were already saying, hey, it's already happened. So people are going, what's going on? Remember, I mean, they didn't show up to church and say, hey, turn to 2 Thessalonians. Right? They're at the first wave, the cusp of Christian truth and expansion. They have the Old Testament scriptures. They're getting parts of the New Testament scriptures. But in the midst of it, there were a lot of false teachers, demonic activity. That's that whole point about either by a spirit, right? So demonic activity, trying to insert falsehood into the assemblies of God's people. People writing fake letters, that's what he says, or as if a letter from us. So someone sending them a letter, acting like it's from Paul and teaching things contrary to what Paul said. And so it was unsettling them. Right? They're relatively new Christians trying to understand, and many, if not most of them, are Gentiles, so they don't have a life growing up in the synagogue, having the Old Testament scriptures read to them, being taught those things. They're all newbies, right? They're coming from pagan idolatry, hearing this message, trusting in Jesus, and then people are coming in and teaching this crazy stuff, right? So their hearts are getting full of anxiety and unsettled. Right, they're getting buffeted from outside. They're having turmoil and anxiety on the inside, and so you know what Paul prays? May Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us, sent His Son, gave us eternal comfort and good hope. May He comfort your hearts, encourage them. Cause them not to be so unsettled, not to be torn up by things. And that was Paul's ambition for his ministry. Go back over into the book of 1 Thessalonians, if you would, for a moment. All right, first into the book of 1 Thessalonians, and then look, if you would, in chapter 3. And just set historical context, Paul went to Thessalonica, he preached for a short period of time, riots broke out, Paul took off to Athens, was really concerned about the believers at Thessalonica, so he sends Timothy back to them. Notice verse 1 of chapter 3. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, and notice the last part here, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. Those are the same two words as in the prayer in verse 17 of chapter 2. They're just in different order, right? In prayer in 2:17, it's comfort and strengthen. Here it's strengthen and encourage, or comfort. So here's the picture we get of Paul. Paul, Paul went to Thessalonica, preached the gospel. They turned to Christ, accepted the word as it was the word of God. And all of a sudden, persecution broke out. There was a decision made that Paul should get out of town because he's like sort of the center of it. Paul leaves, goes over to Athens. The persecution doesn't stop, though. They're still getting pummeled by it. And Paul is very concerned about them, that that would have an adverse effect on them. So Paul decides to send Timothy to go to them to encourage and strengthen them. Probably, I can't say this dogmatically, but probably when Timothy went, he may have taken 2 Thessalonians with him, right, to deliver to Paul. He wasn't, you know, calling up the post office to send this letter. So he sends Timothy to do it, all the while Paul is going, I can't be there and I can't do it in your presence, but here's what I can do. I can get into the presence of God and I can ask God to do the same thing, right? So he sent Timothy to be an instrument of God to comfort and strengthen them, but Paul was on his knees pleading with God, who loved them and had given them an eternal comfort and good hope, to do the same thing. Right? He was, like we talked about in the Sunday school hour, he was striving together in prayer for them based on God's promises and his glorious power. He wants to see them encouraged in the midst of this, an inner experience of comfort and encouragement. If you'd go back to chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, and I want to draw our attention simply to that word heart, or hearts, because that's where I'm taking the idea of inner experience, right? He wants the comfort to be in their hearts, in the inner person, that they would have an experience of God's gracious work to cause them to be comforted and encouraged in spite of the external opposition that they're experiencing and the internal turmoil that's happening. That God would via his word, in answer to prayer, comfort them there. That they would receive that blessing from God by the work of his Spirit that's grounded in their relationship to him. Right, so I'd ask us this way, if we're talking about how we engage in God-honoring, fruitful prayer, are we confident about God's commitment to his people enough to seek from his hand the things that will actually bring blessing and comfort and encouragement to the hearts of God's people? And do we think God can do that? Or, and I'm sort of turning back to this like the beating the drum, or do we think this whole idea of prayer is just sort of like an exercise in sentiment and care? I'll tell them thoughts and prayers and maybe they'll feel better. Or do we actually think that we can talk to God and God can actually work in their hearts to have encouragement? Right? Or have we adopted thoughts about the relationship between humans and the Creator such that God just has to always be around the perimeter? I mean, he'd love to encourage us, but it's really up to us to be encouraged. God could sort of stand outside our heart and knock and go, I'd love to give you some encouragement, but I've done all I can do. You need to do something now. Or do we think that God, who loved that person, not because of anything in that person, but because he is God and he is love, who gave to them something that they had no ability to do themselves and could not have completed the deal by their own unaided ability? Do you think that same God can actually work in the heart of a person to cause comfort to grow there, to be encouraged. Not in an unexplainable way, but in a way that could almost seem inexplicable. I'm looking at persecution outside, and there's this unrest here, and for some reason, my heart is not crushed. My heart is actually encouraged. How can that be? Because God hears and answers prayer. Because God can do that. He can cause the heart that's sinking to be encouraged, to be lifted up, to be given strength. And if you don't believe that, then you won't pray like Paul says. You'll think God's somehow bound and outside, and well, maybe if they'll just listen or do this, then they can get encouraged. And we spend tons of time giving them little, you know, formulas to get comfort and to be encouraged, and very little time asking the God of all comfort to do it. To do it. Right? Because that's what Paul is doing. And he wants them not just to have this experience in their inner person, their hearts comforted, but also to see its outer expression. That they would actually be established or strengthened in every good work and word. So they would move from an internal to an external display of what God was doing. And what you have happening in this passage is God, who is gracious and has given eternal comfort and good hope, Paul's asking them to move from that ultimate reality, that eternal reality, to an immediate experience of it. A temporal reality, right? Here's what God has done for you, and I'm asking him to do this now because of that, right? So it goes to the, how can you be comforted when you're facing difficulties? Well, it's not just like, oh, all the big stuff settled. But the big stuff is settled, and because God has done the bigger thing for me, he can do the littler thing for me. Remember what Paul says in Romans 8? If God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also freely give us all things? I mean, if God has done the greatest thing, we can certainly trust him to do the smaller thing. And therefore pray. Pray that God would work in their hearts to give comfort, would work in their person and will and aspects of their life that need establishing and strengthening, so that what they do is a good work, what they say is a good word. That's what he wants. All right? So the comfort that he seeks for them now is rooted in the comfort that God has already given them and is eternal. And I think the work and word he wants to cultivate in them comes from the good hope that they have. Because you know when you quit? When you've lost hope. Right? When you just think nothing I say, nothing I do will change anything. You've lost hope. And so Paul is anchoring them in a hope that they can have that is sure and steadfast, so that God will take that hope and use it to strengthen them. That they can actually take that next step. They can actually say the thing that needs to be said. They can, because God has been so kind and gracious to them. They can rest on that. They can engage because God has engaged in their lives. So that's the way he prays for them. And so part of what I'm trying to do in this little mini-series here is to encourage us to encourage and edify others by sharing how we're praying for them, like Paul does, right? So that means at least when we talk about how or why should we and how should we do this, I would think if we take the context of what Paul's going on here, right? And that's why I had us look in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Paul is at Athens. He's considering their circumstance and saying, given what they're experiencing, I have a decent idea what they need. Right? They're getting pummeled, and they're getting agitated and discouraged and turmoil because of these false teachings. And Paul sees those circumstances and says, what do they need on the basis of that? They need comfort and strength. Right? So there's his prayer requests. And why could Paul think that God would give those things? Because of who God is and what he's already done. So in reflecting on their circumstances, he considers their needs, and then he turns it toward God and God's grace and what God could do. Right? And I think that's what we're supposed to be doing. And so what we do when we share the prayer report or the prayer desire that we have for them, what we want to do, coming from integrity, we are actually praying, right? That we would actually be, one, pointing them to the provider. Now, Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us an eternal comfort and good hope, point them to the provider, and also point them to the provision that you're seeking. Comfort your hearts and strengthen you in every good work and word. Right? So it would be like that. You know, so if I could, I mean, somehow, you know, take and have us have a little workshop kind of thing with it, I'd say this. I'd say, all right, so think about somebody that you care about who's going through a very difficult circumstance or situation. Maybe trouble from outside, maybe struggles within, and you're thinking about what they're facing, right? And you begin to think about, well, if I were facing that, or I've seen other people face that, what was the needs that come up in that, right? And I think about what those needs are, and then I start to think about where God has promised us answers to those needs. And I start to pray for them. Lord, this brother or sister in Christ or family member or friend, you know what's going on in their life, you know what they're facing, the struggles they have, the difficulty they're encountering, you know what it is, and I'm so thankful that you have said to us in your word that you will do these things for your people. And I want to come to you and ask you to do those things on their behalf. Right? I want to ask you to do what you've said in their lives that flows out of who you are and your grace. Right? So you're praying that way. You pass by them in the hallway at church, and because you know what's going on and they know, you say, hey, I just want to let you know I'm praying for you. And I'm asking God to work, right? That's level two, engage. Level two, encourage. It may not be the appropriate time or place to get to level three, which is to edify them by that report. But it would be just like this. Okay, here's what I'm asking God to do, because I know you're going through this. So here's how I'm praying for you. Right? These are the petitions that I'm offering up to God on your behalf. Because what they end up doing is pointing them to God and pointing them to what God wants to do in their lives. Right? Because if God has given us eternal comfort, and I hope you believe this, If he has, because of his grace, loved us and given us an eternal comfort, can we rightly think that God wants to comfort us now? I think so. So I don't have a problem thinking, you know, God wants to comfort his people. I mean, God wants to do this. In fact, I think I could say without hesitation, God is set to do that. He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He has purposed in his eternal heart to do this. So I don't have a problem saying, listen, here's what God has for you. Right? And so I'm praying for that. I'm praying that because he has done this, he will do this. And in telling them that, it is actually helping them see what God has provided and also where God wants them to go. Okay, and I want to say this carefully, all right? The context, right? So we're not sitting down across from each other, you know, having a double quarter pounder with cheese. Couldn't say coffee, right? So we're not sitting at a table. So when you're up preaching, sometimes you can say things and sometimes certain kinds of dispositions and personalities can think it's harsh, right? Because you just go, hey, here's the truth. All right, so how's that for a caveat? What I would say to you is that our culture has become so self-centered that it actually is starting to turn Christians into people who don't want them to be told God's truth. Right? I can find Christian writers saying, you really don't need to say anything to them. Just put your arm around them. Just be there. And I would just encourage you to think about if that's actually something that you could prove from the scriptures. That actually God would want us not to point people to him, point people to his truth, point people to the resources that God has supplied. Now, let me add a caveat to that. The reason people say that is because some people are very ham-handed and self-righteous. Right? Instead of graciously, tenderly pointing people to the truth, they beat people over the head with a Bible. If you beat people over the head with your Bible, just go and put your arm around them. Right? You'd be better off to shut up. But if you actually are coming from a heart that has prayed and is wanting to help them hear what God's provisions are, and so you're not going, what you need is comfort, what you need is strength to do good works. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is, hey, I've been talking to God, the one who loved you and has given you so much in Christ by grace, and here's what I'm doing. I'm asking on your behalf that he would do this in your life. And I just want you to know that that's what I'm praying for. Right? I'm asking God to do this. Right? So you're not coming and saying, you need to get right with Jesus or else you wouldn't be discomforted, or you need to get right with Jesus or you wouldn't be discouraged. That's not what I'm talking about at all. I'm talking about lift them up. Pray for them. Let them know that you're praying. Let them know how you're praying. And God will use that. God will use that in their life and in yours. Right? And sometimes the challenging part of our Christian lives in our culture, I think at times, is because we're being taught to look for everybody else to do that for us. Not necessarily that we should be looking to do it for everyone else, right? And we're being taught that our internal unrest can be satisfied by physical distraction. I'm sort of discouraged, so I'm going to go do something to try and distract myself from my discouragement, right? We're having all kinds of false remedies given to us. And we need to find the true remedy in God and His grace. And we need to dispense that as much as we can by pointing people to Christ and encouraging them, lifting them up, doing what we can to become, so to speak, water that helps lift the boat, not fire cannonballs at their boat. Right? And sometimes the painful places where we have messed up cause us to back away from this. Right? And I say it carefully, but I mean, as I stand here, I can look across this room and I can know there are times when I didn't do what I should have done to try and encourage someone or edify them. Right? So I am not in any way standing up here as like, look at me. That's why I've been saying, look at Paul. Let's learn from him. Let's grow in this grace. And if we've messed up, God has a remedy for that. We can confess to the Lord, and He's faithful to forgive us and get back into serving. Don't recoil because somebody failed you or because you failed somebody. Right? Turn toward the Lord and toward His people to be gracious on God's behalf in interceding for others. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much that you have been kind beyond measure to us, that you loved us and you have given to us in Christ eternal comfort and good hope. And even as I pray that this morning, I know there are people here who need a fresh expression of your comfort and strength because of the challenges that they're facing in a world that's under the curse of sin, and we are all broken. They are experiencing some of that brokenness. In a world in which we are sinners, we are experiencing the effects of our own fallenness. So we need comfort. We need strength. Thank you that that is yours in abundance, and we can have it from you. So Lord, raise up the level of our prayer for one another and our desire to encourage and edify one another as the outgrowth of our praying. We thank you that you are our salvation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.